Let's turn, please, to the passage that I was considering last week, 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to come back to these verses from verse 13 down to the verse number 17. We'll read the verses again to refresh our minds with what we have here, 2 Samuel 23 and the verse 13. It's good to see you all here tonight, and we welcome you. We welcome also those who are online with us. And we pray that the Lord's blessing will be upon every heart, upon every soul, as we gather around the Lord's word and the Lord's throne. And so, 2 Samuel 23, verse 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As I pointed out last week, if you were present, these verses I have just read again form one section of this chapter. It is a chapter in which there is recorded for us from verse 8 through to verse 39 a summary of the names of and the exploits of those who are called David's mighty men. Now, in these five verses on which we want to focus once more, a particular incident is recorded that involved three of those mighty men. Some have hazarded the guess as to who the guess as to who they were, and that doesn't really matter. There were three of them, and they certainly were mighty men when we see and we understand what they did on this occasion. Now, David had need for such mighty men, and especially in the early years of his reign. At that particular stage, he was locked in combat with the enemies of God, various heathen nations whose agenda was to prevent God's man from taking the throne and from establishing the kingdom for the Lord's sake. And it was by the help and by the military prowess, we can certainly say, of his mighty men that David was enabled to overcome and to affirm his place as the king of Israel, the rightful king. Our consideration of these verses placed before us, and again they do the same tonight, the reminder that those who are servants of God, the paramount role that we have in our times is that of standing for Christ in the day of darkness and on the field of the spiritual battle that is always going on around us. We must always retain in our minds the conflict that is there, that conflict of a spiritual kind. It is integral to the life of the Christian. There's no such a situation as ever being a true child of God and not having to face conflict and battle and trial of the kind that is revealed to us in the Word of God and is made known to us, even by an incident such as this. Such awareness is vital for Christian living and Christian service. And that is because we are reminded by keeping in mind this fact of a battle, of a conflict, keeping in mind the hatred that there is for Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's why the battle rages. That's why the conflict actually exists. There's a hatred for the Lord. I was thinking in recent days, I know I actually preached some weeks ago, or some maybe a couple of months ago, on that very subject of hatred for Christ and his people. But I was thinking just the other day again about this, and in thoughts for tonight, the words of Matthew 24 came to my mind, verse number 9, where it says, "Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." That's a very, very insightful statement. It comes directly from the Lord in his Olivet Discourse, as it's called, when he was speaking on end times and his own coming again at the end of the age. And he said to his people, "Ye shall be hated of all nations." And then it says, "For my name's sake." And those are the vital words, "for my name's sake." Hated of all nations. And when you think about that, since that passage is dealing with what's called eschatology, the coming of the Lord and the end of the world and all those matters, we are reminded that the world is not going to get better. There are those who would teach that before the Lord comes back, the whole world will be converted to Christ. They are post-millennial brethren, and they're entitled to their views, of course, like anybody else. But the Lord says, "Ye shall be hated of all nations." All nations. And so there's not a nation on the earth that will exist, or does exist, or maybe new nations be born. I don't know how things will all develop, who knows. But there's not a nation on the earth but will hate Christ and his people. And then, of course, it's talking about nations as entities and as political forces and all that they are. And of course, beyond that again, their whole ethos and their outlook on life and their view of the world. Their worldview, of course, is one of corruption and ungodliness and wickedness. Yes, in the nations of the earth, the Lord will have a people. He tells us that. He will gather them out, and every nation will hear the gospel before the end. Those who haven't already heard it will hear it before the Lord comes back again. And so we know that. But we also are shown that Christ and his people will be hated of all nations. And so the ungodly of the world have always hated God, have always hated the things of God and the gospel, and for that reason they hate his people, the Lord's people. John 15, 18 and 19 are the verses that I preached on some time ago, a few months ago, and the Lord says, don't be surprised, I'm just paraphrasing here, if you're hated because they hated me first. And so he makes it absolutely clear that those who are the Lord's and who love him and love the Bible and love morality and holiness and so on are going to be the objects of hatred. And so we are in a spiritual battle for that reason, that the world hates Jesus Christ. Now, David was hated in his day and time. He was especially the target of the hatred of the Philistines, a people who were motivated by their opposition to God and their refusal of the rightful reign of God's man, namely David. They were notorious in biblical history for their hatred of the people of God. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 25, because it's in this context of the Philistines and their hatred for David that we've read tonight. But in Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse 15, I want you to look at a couple of verses that are found there. Ezekiel 25, verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it." And that's with regard to their opposition to Israel. "To destroy it," and here are the words, "for the old hatred." The old hatred. And those words there, "the old hatred," may also be read, "the perpetual hatred." And so the Philistines are revealed here as being a people who had taken vengeance upon Israel and had done so with a despiteful heart. And then it says to destroy it because of or for the old hatred, the perpetual hatred that they had. They had a deep-seated and abiding hatred for the ancient people of God. Then notice what God goes on to say in verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerithim and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. And so the Lord's actually prophesying here of what he would do against those who were the opponents of his people and had that old hatred. That's a very graphic little phrase, old hatred. It keeps simmering and bubbling within the hearts of these people. As I said to you last week, the Hebrew word for Philistine is exactly the same word as for Palestinian. And you can see, therefore, how the Palestinians today are the counterpart of the Philistines of Bible times, and the old hatred is still there and will continue there right until the Lord comes again. So there is this deep-seated, abiding hatred of such people for the Lord and for his cause. And that's a reminder to us of the constant state of affairs in which the Lord's church finds itself in every generation, including our own. Now, just as the Philistines hated David, and with that old hatred, that perpetual hatred, so the world hates the Lord and his people in the very same manner. But that calls upon us to have that desire to stand for the Lord and to defend his name. And that's the vital thing. It's not defending man's name or anything else. It's defending the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this passage, we glean, turning back to 2 Samuel 23, we glean from this passage various points of truth in relation to our obligation to defend the name of Christ and his cause. The particular point that I brought to you last week, I entitled The Location of David. I showed you from these verses that there are three places mentioned. There is the cave of Adullam, verse 13. Then there's the valley of Rephaim. And then in verse 14, there is Bethlehem. We looked at those three places because they circumscribe the location of David at that time. And each of them has something to say to us about the conflict and about the battle that he was in. And one of the things that came out, or that we notice, is with regard to the cave of Adullam, there we notice the factor of his exile. And then in verse number 13, we read of the valley of Rephaim. And there we read of the factor of the enemy. And then in verse 14 about Bethlehem, we have the factor of expansion. And what I showed you from those three places and what they signify is David was an exile. He was the rightful king, you see. He already had been anointed by Samuel the prophet. And you see, this passage takes us right back to the early stages of his reign. He had been anointed by Samuel the prophet. He was the rightful king. And yet he wasn't able to take the kingdom at this stage that's in view here. He's an exile, and specifically in the cave of Adullam. And that is often how we might regard ourselves in this old world. I thought about Psalm 37 just before I go a little farther here and reminding you what we looked at. Psalm 37, verse number 10, it says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, though thou shalt diligently consider his place, it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." At the present time, the meek, that's God's people, have not inherited the earth. Rather, the wicked are in charge of the earth. Of course, at God's control, under God's control, and according to his own ordained purposes, yes, they are ruling and reigning, and the meek, or the people of God, are downtrodden, and they are scattered here and there, and it depends, of course, where you live. We don't have anything by way of persecution in comparison with other people. Just thinking about all this today, and I trust you're praying, though we don't know who's in Afghanistan, but I firmly believe there are believers there. And we need to pray for them. Remember the words of Paul, to remember those who are in bonds as being bound with them through the cords of grace and love, and pray that God will take care of his children in these nations. But anyhow, David was an exile. Christ is exiled from this world. In a sense, he's not wanted. He's been driven out, as it were. We saw this. But all who are his face that. And depending, as I say, upon circumstances, that becomes very, very vivid at times and very real with regard to those who are persecuted and put in prison and face death, as is going on all the time. And then the enemy, well, they're the Philistines. And I brought this out last time there in verse 13. It says, the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim, which literally means the valley of the giants. And we looked at that in some detail last week, tracing the history of the giants in the Bible and seeing how among the Philistines there were those who were giants in terms of physical proportions, but were also giants in a moral, spiritual sense, metaphorically giants in their wickedness and in their ungodliness. And again, you see, the same is true. Remember what it says in Genesis 6. I mean, true in our day, but remember what it says in Genesis 6. There were giants in the earth in those days before the flood. And I brought out from Matthew 24 that Christ says, before he comes back again, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man, or the coming of the Son of Man. And so we're not saying that there will be giants, although men seem to be getting bigger all the time in terms of height and so on, but there will be giants on this earth in terms of their opposition to God before the Lord comes back. And then there's the factor of the expansion. Verse 14, there was a garrison of them right in Bethlehem. And that means that they had spread, they had expanded. They came to the valley of Rephaim, and then they went to Bethlehem. And Adullam and Rephaim, the valley of the giants. In fact, literally, remember, it means the valley of the fearful ones. Rephaim, Adullam and Rephaim and Bethlehem were right beside each other virtually, just a few miles apart. And now they're right in Bethlehem. And so, just to remind you of all this and expand a little before we come to a certain point tonight. And that's in verse 15. So we've looked at David's location. Now we have David's longing. It says, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So here's a longing. The word simply means desire. It's expressed by David when he was yet in exile, in that situation where he was surrounded by his enemies, and the enemy were overrunning the land, and they're actually now in Bethlehem. And so David expresses this longing that's found in these words. Now the object of his longing is clearly spelled out. He says, oh, that one, he says he longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. The object of his longing was that water in that well there at Bethlehem. Now, the city of Bethlehem, of course, is well known in the Bible. It's first mentioned in Genesis 35:19, where it is actually the scene of the death of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. And we're told that she died and her soul departed from her at that stage in his travels, and there she was buried, it says, on the way to Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah, as it's called in that passage. And the name Bethlehem means the place of bread, or the house of bread. And that's the place where the Lord, of course, was going to be born long after David's day. And that's so fascinating, because he who became by his birth the bread of life to his people was born in the house of bread. And then, of course, as well, he who was the water of life was born in that city where this well was found that David has in the expression of his longing. And so while David's longing here certainly had a focus on the physical dimension, he wanted a drink or the water out of that well. You can imagine there he is in the cave of Adullam. Maybe there wasn't much water available. Whatever the circumstances physically, he wanted a drink of water, plainly and straightforwardly speaking. But at the same time, there's a spiritual truth there in view. His longing in relation to the water from the well of Bethlehem reminds us of the longing that we need to have in our souls for Christ, for the gospel, for spiritual sustenance and refreshment. Thinking about Bethlehem and Jesus Christ, He who's the bread of life, born in the house of bread to become the water of life. And those two metaphors used of Jesus Christ really sum up all that He is to us. And men and women, we sang those old hymns tonight because they remind us very clearly that the only force or the only supply that will meet the needs of our hearts in the day of battle, when we are located in the midst of the enemy, against the fearful ones and so on, and the giants of our day, the only thing that will refresh our souls is to have a drink of Christ and to eat of Him who is the bread of life and the water of life to our souls. Think of what David says himself a little later on in life. Psalm 42, verse 1, he says, "As the heart panteth," and there again is the thought of longing, "as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Do you see that? Do you notice that language? It does encapsulate this idea of longing for God, thirsting for God, yearning for Him. Now, taking David on this longing that he had for that water, I suggest this to you, that David had tasted of that water before. You see, that was his city. That's where David was born, Bethlehem, or in that region. That's where he grew up. And so we are able, I believe, rightly to assume that he had often been to that well. He had often drunk of that water. And now the memory of it rises up within his soul. He can think back to his earlier years as a young lad, and maybe when he was out there in the hills around Bethlehem attending the flock, he went down to that well now and then to drink deeply, or maybe he went down there and filled whatever vessel he had and took it back with him out into the fields that he might have the cool, refreshing water of the well of Bethlehem. And now that he's an exile and he's surrounded by Philistines, and remember, as we saw last week, he was driven away, especially by Saul. He's a fugitive, and he thinks about the water in that well, and he longed for a drink of it. I remember where we used to live in Pennsylvania, and there was a spring along a little country road, away out of Newtown Square, where we lived in those days, and it was amazing to go there in an evening, a summer evening, because the place was crowded with people, and they had their big jars of all shapes and descriptions and so on, and they were all at that spring. It was just one spout, and so everybody came along with a vessel, whatever it may have been, and set it down, and we all had to stand there till they got their vessel filled, and then somebody else come up, and it was, as might say, lovely water. Cold, sparkling spring water. And I remember that well. And you know, when you talk about that, maybe you think of a well in your boyhood or girlhood days and you drank from it. And as you talk about it, you can almost taste the water. You can still remember its refreshment to your physical being. And that's how David felt. And you see, what I'm saying is, let us be a people let us be a people who have the memory of the water that we used to drink. You see, it's been some time since David drank of that well, and now the memory of it comes back, and he wants to drink again. He'd been away from it for a while. I believe that's part of the whole situation. And that increased his longing. And brother and sister, let me say to you tonight, the longing that we are seeing here in David, in the physical sense, is a metaphor for the longing that we need to have in our souls. And we need to think about the water that we have tasted before, the blessings that we once enjoyed, the refreshment that we once had. Let me ask you tonight, are you in a dry, parched spiritual condition where what you used to have and enjoy in that arena of things is now just a memory at best? And perhaps you've lost out entirely with the Lord. That happens, you know. What we need is for God to give to us a longing to taste the water that we once drank to the satisfying of our souls. How long is it since you really drank of Christ? How long is it since you went to the well of salvation? Remember how Isaiah puts it, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Be honest before God tonight and come before Him, and may the longing that David had in this context fill your soul, that you will have this longing for that water that you tasted in former times. Furthermore, David knew exactly where the well was positioned. Notice what he says in verse 15. Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. Then he says, which is by the gate. And that's very precise. He simply said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. But he adds on these words, which is by the gate. He is aware of where the well is. He knows exactly where it is found. And he says this, he expresses this in his longing. And that's a reminder to us of those who are familiar with the things of God. David didn't have to be told where the well was. He knew exactly where it was. But is it not true that so often there are many of God's people who have to be told, who have to be informed of spiritual things? Have we not experienced that ourselves, where our minds become dull and we lose out with the Lord? I said earlier there in this realm of things, and we need somebody to come along and tell us precisely and exactly how to go about meeting with the Lord again, getting afresh to the well of salvation. Our memories have become very dull, maybe taken up with so many other things, our minds filled with issues and matters that in the final analysis don't really matter altogether or too much. Not that I'm minimizing anybody's concerns or anything like that, but I am saying it is a fact that our minds can become cluttered so that we lose the mental awareness of fellowship with the Lord and the spiritual delight of being with the Lord. And we're not like David, who in his longing indicates that he knew exactly where that well was found. But something else about his longing here, not only had he tasted of the water before, that's in this expression, oh, that woman gave me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. And only did he know exactly where the well was, he says, it's by the gate. You couldn't miss it. It's by the gate. But here's another little thought that comes out of this longing. He knew that there was water in the well. You see, this is a well that obviously was famous for never running dry. And he knew the water was there. Never in David's lifetime had that water failed, nor had that well run dry, and therefore he can speak with confidence. And I would assume most likely that there was a spring there that was feeding the well. That spring I referred to there, my own experience, always ran. It was amazing to go in the winter time when there you had temperatures of intense cold, and the water out of the spout was frozen into all these shapes. You'd imagine that to be true, and it was true, but it never ran dry. This well never was dry. My dear friend, Jesus Christ and the gospel, there's never a dryness about Him, never a dryness or a failure about who he is and what he has done. And therefore, there's always water in the well. Turn to Genesis 26. And just a parallel passage here. And our time is well on here. But just look with me at Genesis 26 quickly, verse 18. And this is the story of Isaac. And Isaac was a man who dug many wells, as this chapter shows. Genesis 26, 18, it says, Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Again, wells and water, and a man of God deeply interested in the wells and getting the wells cleared out, cleared of the dirt that the Philistines had put in. There's the same enemy, you see, the Philistines. And you know, it's a strange thing, isn't it? In those wells there was water for anybody who would come along. But the Philistines come along and they fill them up with earth and dirt. And you know, that's what the enemy does. There's the gospel well, and whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And what do the Philistines today do? They still fill up God's wells with dirt, the dirt of their own liberal ideas, the earthly things of their own vain imaginations. Instead of drinking of those wells, they won't drink, and they try to stop others from getting a drink of the water of life. And Isaac here, he opened up the wells because the Philistines had stopped them, because he knew that in those wells, this is the point, the water was still in there. You see, you can't destroy the gospel. You cannot destroy the water of life. It's always there. It's always fresh. And therefore tonight, may we have that longing for that water. May our souls be filled with this insatiable thirst for the Lord, for spiritual life being enhanced and enriched, for a higher level. Think about water rising and even overflowing and so on, all the different facets that we can think about with regard to water and what it can do and so forth. May that be our experience as we get before the Lord tonight. May you find in your soul that your soul is bubbling up as you get down to prayer. You find the water there in all its fullness. You know, the Holy Spirit can also be brought in here, because so often the Holy Spirit is symbolized by water. And you may remember what the Lord says in John chapter 7. He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe in him should receive. The object of his longing was this water. Christ is to be the object of all our desires, all our yearnings, all our longings. There's one other point I was going to make. I may leave it, just mention it. The outcome of his longing. Look at verse 16 of 2 Samuel 23. And it says, and the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. These three mighty men break through, and they drew water from the well. But the outcome is really this. In setting out to do that, to get the water out of that well, in the process of doing that, they must have routed the Philistines. Because the Philistines are right in Bethlehem. And there's only one way those three mighty men could get to that well and draw out that water and bring it back to David, and that is by overcoming the enemy. And what really struck me about that, and I have to confess that I got this thought last Tuesday night when a young man was praying, namely Glenn Hamilton, don't embarrass him. But when he prayed along these lines, and it was of the Holy Ghost. What is it? When those men went to get that water, they were going to get water for a thirsty soul, for a needy soul. And in the process of doing so, they overcame the enemy. In our brother's prayer last week, he expressed that with regard to our work of seeking to bring the gospel to men. Because when you do that, then you're going to defeat the enemy. The enemy's going to be driven back. The enemy's going to be scattered. And that is true. That's such a fundamental truth. It's our business to get the water of life to thirsty souls, to those who are longing for it. That is a longing created in them by God. And in pursuing that work of getting that water of life to thirsty souls, there's going to be a breaking through by God's people upon the enemy, and the enemy will be scattered. That's how to overcome the devil and his crowd. It's to go forth to get the gospel to the world. To the world of empty, thirsty souls. And as we pursue that, the Lord will bring about the defeat of his enemies, and he will bring about the conquest of the powers of darkness. That's our business, brethren and sisters. That alone will bring the situation to pass where Satan is defeated. The Philistines of our day are overcome. It's by simply doing what we're supposed to be doing. Evangelizing. Getting the water from the wells of salvation for needy sinners. Carrying it to them. And in that whole process, the devil's crowd is defeated. And God is glorified. And the work of the Lord goes on. We'll have to leave it there now, for time has gone here. But I trust indeed that God will bless his word to all of our hearts, and that he will use it for his glory in our time, even tonight, around the throne of heavenly grace. And so let's just have a word of prayer at this stage, and we will then have some announcements. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt remember us tonight as we continue on before thee. Bless those who have been online and who will now leave us. And Lord, undertake, we pray, as we seek thee and call upon thee in the time that remains. Abide with us, O Lord. Give us a longing of heart and soul, a welling up within us of a thirstiness for the things of God. Come, we pray. Breathe on us now, O Lord, and bless us for Jesus' sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.